Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, page 1149. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Jeremy, introduce us.
Just excuse me, I know this always seems strange that we take the Bible off the lectern. It's a church that considers preaching the word of God absolutely central to its mission and ministry, but it's just rather too big. I need to begin this evening by apologising to any vegetarians amongst us this evening, as questions about meat and how it gets from being an animal walking around in the field to being meat on your plate will inevitably play quite a significant part in our discussions this evening. If you're squeamish, don't talk to Alex. I know he's not here this evening, but he's got a few tales to tell about that from Africa. But please, I ask you to bear with me as we consider the real issue which underlies this lengthy discussion regarding food, and here we're inevitably talking about meat offered to idols. We'll need to go through that to get to the real issue underneath it. It is inevitably, as I say, about meat. The reality is that we don't very often hear about sacrificial carrots or peas or cauliflowers. Although, of course, the offering of grain, flour and oil did form a central part of worship in the Jewish temple there. Read Leviticus 6, chapter 14, for example. But as we work our way through 1 Corinthians, having dealt with questions about marriage and about singleness, Paul now moves on to deal with the vexatious question of, indeed, food offered to idols. We're very apt to think that controversies in the church are a modern phenomenon, but the reality is that controversies have beset the church since the church began. And this is just one of many which the early church had to wrestle with. And although ostensibly about food, it has at its roots one of the fundamental questions which the early church had to deal with, the issue of how to integrate non-Jews into the Christian church and how much they'd be required to observe the customs and practices of Judaism, out of which, obviously, the Christian church had evolved. But although the presenting issue of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is a question over food offered to idols, Paul goes on to point out to the Corinthians that the real issue, The real issue at stake here isn't one of what a Christian can and cannot eat or how it ended up on his plate. Rather, it's a question about how we respond to one another in love, so that together we're built up rather than divided. For in Corinth, the problem was rooted in one group trying to use their knowledge and confidence to usurp weaker brothers and sisters. And although these events took place in very different circumstances to those that prevail today, I think we'll find some striking parallels with life in the 21st century, some perhaps more similar than we might expect. More of which anon. So let's, as we come to God's word, pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that we are able to read it in our own mother tongue. Thank you for those who paid such a high price for that to be made a reality. And Father, now we pray that you would speak to us through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've closed your Bibles, can I encourage you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which you can find on page 1149 or 1150, thereabouts, of the church Bibles. Since I left my last one in a bag on a train, I had to buy a new one, and the page numbers are slightly out because this is new and inclusive language. So instead of brothers, it's brothers and sisters. And by the time you get to about 1 Corinthians, you're about a page out by the extra words that have to come in to make it inclusive. And I am old-fashioned. I like pages. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we need to begin by setting the context for this passage. And having got you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, then keep a finger in that, but turn back to Acts chapter 15, which is on page 1110 or thereabouts. Acts chapter 15 is the account of the council at Jerusalem. Paul had returned to Jerusalem from his missionary journey around Asia Minor, and he'd reported back to the elders in Jerusalem all the amazing things that God had done in bringing people to faith. The problem was that the people God had brought to faith were predominantly Gentiles and not Jews. Yes, many Jews had converted as well, but the problem was there were a lot of Gentiles, a lot of non-Jews who'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this posed a major problem to the elders in Jerusalem, who were predominantly converts to Christianity from a Jewish heritage and background, and for whom observance of the Jewish customs and practices, including, of course, that defining mark of Judaism, circumcision, was seen as foundational to being a Christian. So how then were the elders and leaders of the church to respond to this vast influx of Gentile converts? And particularly, what were the ground rules for these new churches, such as were going to happen in Corinth, which were going to be made up of a mixture of Jewish and Gentile converts? What were to be the ground rules for integrating them into the church? What they were going to have to do or not do? If we're honest, I suspect that Acts chapter 15 is an edited version of the discussions that ensued as Paul and Barnabas described all that God had done amongst the Gentiles. And ultimately the decision was reached to write a letter. If in doubt, write a letter. Decision was made to write a letter summarizing the position of the elders at Jerusalem and to send it to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas accompanied by some of the leaders from Jerusalem, setting out the position, what was to be done and not to be done. The critical part of this letter, as far as our passage this evening is concerned, is that injunction to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, polluted by idols, we read back in verse 20. One of the defining aspects of Judaism which set apart and which continues to this day to set apart devout Jews are the strict food laws, which lead to the designation of foods as kosher or non-kosher. These laws, found originally in Leviticus and then reiterated in Deuteronomy, dictate foods that are clean and unclean. And they also specify strict laws regarding how animals are to be slaughtered. Observance of these laws was and is deeply significant for any observant Jew. But the challenge now came as all these Gentiles who had no Jewish heritage or background were converting to Christianity. Did they or did they not have to follow these and the myriad of other rules that were associated with life as a devout Jew. So through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the council in Jerusalem decided that as far as food was concerned, the strictures were going to be that Gentile converts should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and the meat of strangled animals, adding also they should abstain from sexual immorality. When we think about it, those recommendations were probably pretty sensible given food hygiene at the time, and it was this message that sent from the elders in Jerusalem that accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys, and it's this which provides something of the background to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, which is why it's so important that we start there, because this is where a lot of this comes from. A lot of the controversy in 1 Corinthians 8 stems from particularly this avoiding food sacrificed to idols or polluted by idols. So having set the context, we need now to jump to first century Corinth. Corinth was, as we've heard many times before, a vast bustling seaport. It was renowned across the ancient world as a moral cesspit. Despite this, but perhaps because of it, the offering of sacrifices to the myriad of gods, gods with a small g, of course, was an integral part of public and private life in Corinth and across the ancient world. Sacrifices were offered to appease the gods, to seek favour from the gods, and to protect an individual, a group of individuals from harm. And as such, they were at the very centre of both public and private religious and social life in Corinth. These sacrifices could be private or they could be public events. For a private sacrifice, a portion of the sacrifice would be burnt on the altar. The priests would be given their share. And the remainder would be used to give a banquet, either in the home of the person offering the sacrifice or sometimes in the temple of the god in question. A public sacrifice was very similar, except that any meat left over would generally end up being the responsibility of the magistrate, who, if they didn't have need for it, would arrange for it to be sold in the markets. And this gave the Christian two dilemmas, the newly converted Christian two dilemmas, as they sought to obey that injunction from the Council of Jerusalem to abstain from food offered to idols. Firstly, at a personal level, because, strange as it may seem to us today, the majority of social gatherings centred around a sacrifice. There were surviving invitations along the lines of, "Would you and your wife like to come round tomorrow evening? We're having a sacrifice, followed by supper." That was, you know, a Corinthian dinner party for you. A bit gory compared to what we're used to now, going to the supermarket and getting some meat there. No, it was fresh. He certainly knew it was fresh. If new converts to Christianity followed the guidance from the elders in Jerusalem to the letter, they'd end up isolating themselves from most forms of social contact with their non-Christian friends and peers, and in so doing, remove many opportunities for evangelism. And then secondly, at a rather more practical level, there was a very high probability that if you went to the market, if you avoided these sacrifices, if you went to the market to buy your meat, it had probably at some stage been offered as part of a sacrifice to one of the pantheon of gods, again with a small g, whose temples littered the streets of Corinth. So what were the Corinthian Christians to do? And what, we might be wondering, is the relevance of this for us today? Indeed, one commentary I read began the section on chapter 8 by stating boldly, "This is of no immediate relevance to us today." And in many ways it isn't, until we realise that the vast majority of New Zealand lamb on the shelves of our supermarket has been slaughtered in accordance with Islamic halal food laws. And all of a sudden, we can start to draw some parallels with the situation those new converts found themselves in Corinth 2,000 or so years ago. Just as in the market in Corinth, you wouldn't know which particular god your piece of meat had been offered to, so it is if you go into any of the local supermarkets and peruse the meat counter. You won't be made aware about the process by which that leg of lamb sitting looking temptingly at you on the shelf came to be there. How it went from being a sheep walking around a bit of New Zealand's green and pleasant land to being on a shelf in one of Northwich's supermarkets, whether or not it was slaughtered in accordance with halal principles, probably the only surefire way to avoid this issue altogether, other than becoming a vegetarian, is to stick to eating pork or game, or become a pescatarian. Similarly, the chicken, lamb, and beef, if it's on the menu in most Indian curry houses, will be halal, as the proprietors and cooks in the majority of curry houses in this country come from what we would recognise today as a Bangladeshi heritage, hence an Islamic tradition rather than an Indian tradition. And I realise that this is a political and cultural minefield which I don't want us to get bogged down in this evening, as food regulations are the presenting but not the underlying issue here. The point is that we can find some very clear and perhaps surprising parallels with the situation that prevailed in Corinth almost 2,000 years ago. And I'll let you come to your own conclusion regarding how significant these issues are for you. But before we do that, let's go on to consider the situation in Corinth and Paul's response to it. The Corinthian church was nothing if not divided. Some of that comes out in the as we go through and study Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. And seemingly as ever, we find there are two diametrically opposed camps, pretty much diametrically at odds with each other. On the one hand, there was a significant group of Jewish converts to Christianity who still sought to observe the Jewish customs and practices, which have included observing the food laws. So, you know, they didn't know the provenance of the meat at all that they were eating. To them, sitting down to eat anything non-kosher would have been a real challenge. It's perhaps difficult for us to understand just how difficult it would be for a devout Jew who'd converted to Christianity to set aside all these customs and practices that had been drummed into them, had been part of their daily life as long as they could remember. It's a very poor illustration. Perhaps the nearest illustration example I can find is when you go on holiday, for example, to somewhere where they persist in driving on the wrong side of the road. There are those places you just go whichever side happens to be clearest, but we'll assume that we go somewhere that does decide to drive on one side or the other, and they choose to decide to drive on the wrong side. I find I can never cross the road without that sneaky look to the right just before you set off the curb. Everything is telling me I don't need to do it, and it's not going to do me any good. But because from being knee-high to a grasshopper, I've been taught to look right, look left, look right again, and if all's clear, cross the road, which I think was the Tufty Club. Some of you are laughing, so you obviously remember it too. But it's very difficult not to. Does anybody else do that? We do, because it's just drummed into us. It's just what we do. And it's very difficult to do otherwise, even though we know that actually it's, you know, entirely all right not to. So we have those who converts out of Judaism, and then there were the libertines, those who claimed total freedom in Christ. All the old rules had been done away with, and it didn't matter how the meat got to be on their plate or onto the market stall. Didn't matter. The old order had been done away. We didn't need to worry about that anymore. The libertines there are clearly claiming some knowledge. And it's significant here that in the original Greek, Paul uses the word gnosis, from which we get Gnosticism, a secret or hidden knowledge that was to go on to cause so many problems in the early church, which Paul deals with particularly in the letter to the Colossians. The point Paul is making very firmly here, though, is that while some of you may have this knowledge, some of you Corinthian Christians, you may have this knowledge that an idol is nothing in this world, there is no God but one. Brothers and sisters, not everyone's in that same place, Paul is saying. Those who were fortunate to know this, they were using that knowledge that they had, that they were secure in, to look down on those who didn't. I hadn't reached that point of understanding, who were still hidebound by the Jewish food laws. They were being theologically arrogant. Paul's absolutely agreeing with those who are absolutely clear and comfortable that there is no God but one, that the pantheon of gods with a small g are worshipped through sacrifices are nothing. But it's what those who know this to be true do with that knowledge. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 46, we read there about Bel and Nebo, two of the gods of the Babylonians. Gods with a small g, that were being carted off as Babylon was routed. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and cattle. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it on their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there, it can't move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this, consider, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. That's God with a capital G, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken, I'll bring it to pass. I've purposed, and I will do it. How much clearer is it possible to get about the status of so-called gods? Here the gods of the mighty Babylonians now being carried off into exile. And that promise from God, I am God and there is no other. There is none like me. Wonderful gospel truths that are at the very heart of our faith. And Paul rebukes those who are blessed with such knowledge, not for knowing these truths, but using it to usurp and put down their brothers and sisters in Christ who weren't able to accept these truths with such confidence. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, Some people are still so accustomed to idols, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god with a small g. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. They're simply unable to separate the fact that meat in front of them may have been offered to an idol and have that take them back to an unhappy past that they thought they'd escaped. Back to my crossing the road example. Because don't forget, many of these people converted to Christianity from these cult practices. Those were deeply hurt and deeply scarred people there. So it was that thinking about how that meat had reached them, that would have taken them back to often some dark places that they didn't want to be. That was kind of being forced upon them by these spiritually arrogant brothers and sisters. Probably less of an issue for us today than it was then, but perhaps there are other things we need to consider in which we do on occasion, such as whether or not it's right to have alcoholic communion wine, given the possible impact this might have on a recovering alcoholic, and we could go on. That particular question, for example, isn't at all straightforward, given the recommendations that we should use a fortified wine for hygiene reasons when using a shared cup. There are many and complicated issues, but we have to be conscious of our brothers and sisters who might not be in the same place as we are. Paul gets to the heart of the presenting issue in verse 8 when he states categorically, food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Now, obviously, as a general rule, if we don't eat at all, we'll find ourselves in the presence of God rather more quickly than if we do. But that isn't the point Paul's making here. What Paul's referring to very clearly is that question of eating food sacrificed to idols and whether we should or shouldn't abstain despite that guidance from the elders in Jerusalem. So that's the final verses of 1 Corinthians 8, that verses 9 to 13, that bring us to the application of the principles Paul's been speaking of. In verse 9, Paul cautions those who have this knowledge and confidence not to exercise their rights in such a way that it becomes a stumbling block for the weak, something which risks a weaker, less confident brother relapsing and maybe even losing their faith, turning away, not coming back to church again the next week because they feel they're not welcome. As we continue, we discover Paul doesn't mince his words. He writes there, "For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed." That's a really strong word there. "Is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ." That's pretty uncompromising. Paul is making it abundantly clear that we are sin if we do that, if we behave in that way, we are sinning against our weaker brothers and sisters. We're sinning against Christ. But it's important that we notice that it isn't knowledge per se that Paul is condemning. Rather, it's what we do with that knowledge. It's how we use it that matters. It's absolutely vital, even more so now than then, I think, that as a church, we seek to build up our congregations to know and understand what it is that we believe, to be able to defend our faith when challenged. Because do you know what? There are so many people out there who go to church week by week who just aren't able to do that, don't really know what they believe, because they've never been taught. Which is why preaching from Scripture is at the very centre of our worship here week by week. A clergy friend of mine who doesn't place the same emphasis on preaching and teaching was taken aback in his last parish when asked by some long-standing members of his congregation, "So, which are the Gospels?" That is absolutely genuine. But why should we be surprised? Because if we don't teach them week in, week out, the truths of Scripture, how can we expect people to know the Bible, to know what it says, to know what it is that we believe? The point Paul's at pains to emphasize here is that knowledge for the sake of knowledge is of no value. It leads to us becoming puffed up, as Paul puts it in verse 1, to a self-important arrogance. There's an example of the misuse of knowledge in a very different context. I have a couple of colleagues at work who are absolutely lovely, who I really respect their knowledge. They know their subject inside out. But you absolutely know that whenever you have a conversation with them, you're going to have to sit through at least 10 minutes of them demonstrating to you in a very polite and learned manner just how much they know about the subject in question, and by definition you don't. And I've learnt now it's a ritual, it's got to be gone through. You can't interrupt them. I must admit to sometimes perhaps just switching off and letting it wash over me. You have to plan for sufficient time in any meeting to allow for this to happen, because that's how they are. They have to go through that process. They're using their knowledge to demonstrate that they know lots of things and I don't. That's fine, I know I don't know it. The challenge for each of us is to question if we're ever given to using the knowledge, the spiritual knowledge that we have, to demonstrate a sort of spiritual superiority. I think it's something that's very often a challenge for us as evangelicals, churches that do place an emphasis on teaching and learning. Often do we hear comments like, "Well, how can you know? How could you be so certain?" That leads to us sometimes even being accused of a degree of spiritual arrogance. Was a time in the Church of England, I think it's never really gone away, when it was fashionable to have some doubts. And yes, we do have doubts that we can't explain it all. But how is it that we can attempt to answer the questions that are raised? How can we know these truths about God? Well, it's because we find them written in God's Word. And thank God that in here and at Greenbank, and other like-minded churches across the world, across this country here, across this nation, they're patiently and consistently taught to us. But it's what we do with this knowledge. For we need to use this knowledge and understanding that's been given to us in love to help build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are struggling, those who are in a dark place, those who are wrestling with doubts. For there is a risk that we can deter, even, dare I say, destroy weaker brothers and sisters, not over matters of food, because they feel they can never be as good or as us or know as much of the Bible. We have to remember that however much we do know, however much we understand, our understanding this side of eternity will only ever be very limited, very partial. As Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13, we see but through a glass darkly. Our calling as a church, as it should be the calling of churches everywhere, is to take the understanding, to take the knowledge that we have about God, gleaned from His Word, to take what we know about God's wonderful love for us, His plan for salvation, and to share it lovingly with those around us. So we've heard many times, very much the focus of our activities in church for the next few weeks up to Easter. We have a mission week coming up very soon. We have an opportunity to do just that, to share the message, the good news about Jesus with those around us here in Hartford. But we shouldn't reserve that for special mission weeks, for it should be what we do day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. It's just to seek to share the wonderful good news, that little partial insight that we've been given by God's grace into those wonderful spiritual truths, to share that with those who, some of whom have no idea what it's all about, some of whom have very partial understanding, some will have encountered parts of the church before and come away very scarred. We are here, brothers and sisters, incredibly fortunate. We are incredibly fortunate. We're very blessed in having the Bible taught week by week. And my prayer this evening is that as we take this knowledge, this learning, that we should seek to use this knowledge to help build up those who have yet to know the wonders of God's redeeming love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, as we prayed earlier, that we have your word made plain for us to read, to study, to understand. Thank you that we can do so freely. Father, we thank you for the ministers that you have given us, as we have already prayed, for the faithful, for their faithful preaching of your word week by week. And Father, as we're built up, as we come to know and to understand your will, your way for us, Lord, help us to use that knowledge wisely. Help us to use it to build up our brothers and sisters here in this congregation and to, above all, share that wonderful message with those around us. As we look forward to the Mission Week, Father, we pray that even now, by the power of your Spirit going ahead of us, that you would be working in the hearts and minds of those that you are preparing to come along to hear that wonderful message. Father, we pray this, that your name might be glorified. In the name of your dear Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.